What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. For in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Although everyone is a liar, let God be proved true, as it is written, so that you may be justified in your words and prevail in your judging. But if our injustice serves to confirm the justice of God, what should we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not say, as some people slander us by saying that we say, let us do evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throats are opened graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show His righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, and He will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. All right, here we go. So, in the last verses of chapter 2, you know, Paul basically says circumcision doesn't matter anymore. Because if you've been circumcised but you don't observe the law, which no one can do properly, then it actually reverses your circumcision, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, in that Gentiles, Greeks, who haven't been physically circumcised, but who, through some intuition, keep the law, are themselves accounted circumcised. And this is because circumcision, reaching all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, which, of course, predated the law of Moses by several centuries, this is one of the key features that marks out Israel as a distinct and chosen people of God. So it's a bit puzzling in the first verses of chapter 3 when he says, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. Yeah. Paul, would you please make up your mind? Basically, what he's doing here is he's, the entire book essentially is trying to affirm the fact that God has been faithful, has been righteous to his covenant with Israel. Although Paul radically revisions what that covenant entails and who it includes. And Paul addresses some problems with this in chapter 3. He needs to demonstrate the righteousness of God despite the infidelity of Israel. And he has to bring in the role of God as judge to explicate this. So what he's saying in the opening verses of chapter 3 is, now, at one level, the circumcision doesn't matter when it comes to who's in and who's out in a covenant relationship with God. However, circumcision isn't totally worthless. It plays a role, however mysteriously, in the working out of God's purposes for the entire creation. And it talks about the Jews being entrusted with the oracles of God. This refers to the law and the prophets. Oracles is an odd word to use. It's a pagan word. And maybe he utilizes it to better connect with his Gentile audience, though that's probably not really necessary. And basically he's saying, you had the circumcision, you had the law, and the infidelity of Israel doesn't invalidate God's fidelity. God is proven true. And then he has a brief quotation from Psalm 51, verse 4. Now, there are a lot of isolated quotations from Scripture in this chapter that Paul's going to sew together. Like the lengthy one we heard about the universal sinfulness of humanity. You know, remember, he has to first indict Jew and Greek equally to place them on the same footing, okay? So that then together they can be included in God's redemption. To fully understand how Paul is using these quotations, we have to be aware. Oh, thank you, Peter.
You're welcome.
This class brought to you by coffee. Coffee, the eighth sacrament of the Episcopal Church.
Well, I thought it was wine.
What was he getting at here? You have to look at the broader context. So, Psalm 51, verse 4, is alluding to David's repentance after his seduction of Bathsheba. I think we all know that story pretty well. It was a nasty one. And we'll see this in the following quotations he makes from Hebrew Scripture. 51 goes on to speak about the promise of a new covenant facilitated by God's forgiveness. Covenant that, as we've heard from Ezekiel 36, from Jeremiah 33, will be a covenant that will be inscribed upon their hearts. Okay? And what this psalm is talking about is that God's salvific purposes will not be deterred no matter what human beings do. That's what Paul's talking about here. But that then does present a problem. Because if how we respond to our covenant with God doesn't really matter, you know, God's going to get his way anyway, then what difference does it make what we do? And then how can you call it a covenant at all if our accountability in the end doesn't affect the outcome? Does that make sense? Okay? And what he says is that yes, our wrongdoing actually plays a role in the completion of God's plan of the restoration of the creation. Yeah, I mean, who would have thunk? I mean, God provided this covenant so that we could collaborate with him in this restoration, so that Israel could be not an isolated chosen people forever, but, as Isaiah says, a light to the nations, so that all people would come to God through them and sin be eliminated, the wicked judged, and the righteous validated, and the kingdom of God come upon the earth. But, you know, if by doing wrong we're still helping God out, is it really fair that God would judge and exercise wrath against us? And Paul says in verse 6, by no means. Because God needs to judge the world. Because if God doesn't, then he's an accessory to sin. There's a lot of judicial language in chapter 3, as we've seen previously in the first two chapters. So, if God doesn't judge us, then that's a very severe violation of the covenant. So we have to be held accountable, even if it's impossible to keep the covenant, our side of the covenant, even if our not keeping our side of the covenant still contributes toward the achievement of God's purposes. And, you know, he asks a couple of rhetorical questions. So if me messing up glorifies God, then why would I be considered a sinner in the first place? You know, because when Paul refers to sin, he usually uses the word harmartia, which means missing the mark. It's an athletic term for archery. Okay, so he's like, so if I'm actually kind of sort of doing what God wants me to do, even though we're not really doing what God wants me to do, but if fundamentally I'm in line with God's plan, then why should I be condemned as a sinner? And then he answers a critique, possibly being sneeringly leveled by pagan contemporaries. You know, hey, if this is how it works, then why don't you just do bad stuff all the time? It'll glorify your God even more, and things will be better. He says their condemnation is deserved, which is sort of a literary way of giving them the finger. And then he passes forward in verse 9 with more questions. You know, what then? Are we any better off? No. Because we're all under the universal power of sin. Paul doesn't really answer these questions. And we're going to see that throughout the early phases of Romans. Because, as I've mentioned before, he starts with a very condensed version of the letter. He then continues to spool it out as he continues to write. And these questions are going to be answered in chapters 9 through 11. Okay? We'll get there when we get there. You know, I could do it now, but it would take a really long time. And the problem is there's a lot that happens between chapter 3 and chapters 9 through 11, so we can't really understand 9 through 11 in their fullness until we do 4 through 8. You know, this is Paul. So he goes back to a theme he's developed before about the university of sin between Jews and Greeks. Remember, when he says Greeks, he means Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And then he goes through this sequence of quotations from Scripture. First one from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, which is paralleled roughly in Psalm 14, verse 1. And then the next one is Psalm 14, verses 53, Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7, Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 8, and then finally Psalm 36, verse 2. This is all in your notes, and if you've got a decent study Bible, it should be in the footnotes of your study Bible. I'm making these citations for the benefits of the four people who are listening on the website. And again, it's the broader message. Yes, he's choosing the verses in these passages that refer to sin to support his point that all people are sinful. But if you look at the surrounding verses, it all talks about God's desire, God's righteous will to deliver people from this sin. So yes, there's accusation. But in Paul's mind, there's this resonance of the hope for renewal that God provides in his fidelity to the covenant, despite our infidelity to it. And, you know, I think he would have presumed to a certain extent that many of his listeners would have also had this resonating in their minds. Okay? So we're not going to go through these verses in any degree of detail, because they all basically say the same thing in different ways. So we're going to skip down now to verse 19. And so he goes back after, in the opening verses of 3, saying, you know, the law and circumcision really do play a role. But at the same time, this role is one that does not provide us with justification, at least not in a direct sort of way, because nobody can manage it. In fact, God provided the law to demonstrate that nobody can manage it. Okay? Law was provided, as he said before, so that we would know sin. Because if you don't know that you're sinning, you don't have a problem. And if you don't have a problem, you're not going to be looking for a solution. Obviously, the solution to sin is God. So until you know that you're sinning, you're not looking for God. Okay? So in a bizarre way, God actually uses the law to raise an awareness among His chosen people of their sinfulness so that they can embrace God and seek their salvation through Him. Otherwise, what are people going to do? They're going to basically justify themselves on the basis not of a covenant framed by God's righteousness, but by whatever opinions that they form, philosophically or otherwise, when it comes to what a good life is all about. Does that make sense?
Don't we do that?
Well, yeah, Judy, you ask a good point. Don't we do that? Yes, we do. That has to do both with our ignorance of the covenant as revealed both in the Old and the New Testaments of Scripture. That also has to do with the influence of the broader culture, how that impacts our interpretation of the good news of God as revealed in Scripture. And it also, though, has to do with the fact that it's impossible to manufacture your own justification. It's impossible because misunderstanding is inevitable. You know, remember how you have the Torah with all these laws, 600 some odd laws. That's a lot of specificity, but enormous commentaries were written trying to explicate for specific situations, and this was an activity in which the sect of the Pharisees were particularly active. So that, you know, people could understand to an even greater degree of specificity how can we follow this law. It's just, you know, go to a law library sometimes, okay? And just wander around and look at volume after volume after volume of laws pertaining to tax or property or the criminal code. It's so extensive, no one could possibly read it in their lifetime. And then realize that this law is then subsequently interpreted by the courts, which set precedents that may or may not be subsequently supported. So a lot of it has to do with the fact that God and what God wants, we know enough. We know enough to be faithful, but ultimately all fall short. All fall short of the glory of God. He moves on in verse 21 to say that God's righteousness has been disclosed apart from the law, and that the solution, the way forward, and this is not to reject the law, okay? The temptation is to suppose that Paul, in his transformative experience of Jesus, has rejected his Jewish roots as irrelevant, as wholly superseded by this new revelation of God in Jesus the Messiah. Nothing could be further from the truth. Any honest exploration of his word reveals that, yes, his perception of Israel's covenant with God has been radically transformed by the revelation of Jesus. Radically. So there's been massive change. But he also sees continuity. Because if he didn't see continuity in what God has done in fulfilling the law and the prophets through Jesus, why would he bother quoting verse after verse after verse? Why would he bother talking about the law? Why would he bother talking about Moses and Abraham? Why would he bother talking about the covenant at all? Okay? There is the supposition that in the newness of Jesus, Paul basically cleared the decks and in essence created a brand new religion from scratch. Nothing could be further from the truth. So what he's saying here is that God's righteousness has been expressed in Jesus. And Jesus embodies the faithful Israelite. He is the one who is obedient, who demonstrates how it was meant to be. In the glory of Jesus, we see how, as creatures created in the image of God, which you can read about in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we see what God's intention for our own glory was meant to be as the pinnacle creatures of God's creation entrusted as stewards of it. And it's through Jesus that we will be restored to this glory. Okay? And this leads us to another point important to emphasize. Paul's really not worried about heaven. In fact, Paul's emphasis is very strongly on bodily resurrection. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's highly informative and also pretty hilarious. Because remember, he's dealing with a difficult community, and sometimes I just don't think he can help himself. He needs the levity to keep himself writing. So it's not that this is irrelevant in any way, but for Paul, it's just not primary. Very few Jews in his day were looking at heaven, and veritably no pagans were. The idea of this idyllic afterlife was not a prominent theme in Judaism, in any of the philosophical schools, in any of what we might describe as the pagan polytheistic or pantheistic religions. Okay? Paul's vision is not the destruction of creation at the end of time. Paul's vision is the restoration of creation. Okay? And apocalyptic thought in the 21st century says just the opposite. Okay? But you aren't going to find it in Paul unless you're willing to twist the man's arm behind his back until you pull his shoulder out of joint. You're not going to find it in Paul. That's why context, not isolation, context is key. Because remember, this is a deeply interwoven, self-referencing work. And that's true of everything he did. Everything. He was a clever, clever guy. And any good rhetorician, which obviously Paul is, continually reinforces their arguments through self-reference and repetition. Through the statement of a position which then gets gradually developed until it's fully fleshed out. Okay? That's how people learn. You know, you don't start out in a 101 class in college giving people the full money on the first day. You get them started with a foundation and you build on that. That's what Paul's doing in his work. So he's saying that God's righteousness, God's justice, his desire for restoration and reconciliation is revealed through faith in Jesus. And then, again, this can go two ways. One, we can talk about our faith in Jesus. Okay, our trusting relationship with Him that goes beyond belief. Okay, belief is a second-order experience where we reflect on our encounter with God. Faith is a first-order experience. It transcends belief. Okay? Think of the many, many things that you believe in. Okay? You believe that when you go to the grocery, you will be expected to pay for your groceries. Do we all share in that belief? Okay? Unless we have some kleptomaniacs among us. You expect when you go to the grocery, you will pay for your groceries. You believe that. But is that truly reflective of a faith experience? No. Faith does not come into that context. Okay? So I hope you can see the differentiation between faith and belief. But this faith in Jesus, in Paul, is secondary. Because his emphasis is the faith in Jesus in which we share. Okay? So it's Jesus' faith that's primary. Jesus' fidelity to the righteousness of God. Jesus' fidelity to the covenant as the one true and obedient Israelite, as demonstrated by his suffering and sacrifice on the cross. Does that make sense?
So it's our faith in his faith.
Yes. And so Jesus' faith is primary, ours is secondary. The individual relationship and reconciliation is vitally important, but secondary. For Paul, faith is centrally a communitarian reality. Outside of the church, it cannot exist. There is no coherent Christian faith beyond the community of faith. Because it's within the coherence of the community, established on the bedrock of this theology, which he promulgates as a way to re-envision and to a certain extent replace the symbolic markers of Judaism over and against the symbolic markers of pagan religion and philosophy. This is how it works. You know, you've heard me say time and again, there's no such thing as an individual Christian. And there really isn't. And we have to resist the conception in our highly individualistic culture, okay, where we celebrate our independence and ignore the reality of our interdependence upon other people. Which is not an unhealthy thing, it's a natural thing. We're creatures created to be in relation with others. So, after indicting everybody, Jew, Gentile, as being sinful, he goes on in verse 22b to say, "For there is no distinction in the justification received by the grace of God as gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus." And then he begins to define the nature of this gift, oddly using ritual cultic sacrifice. Jesus is the one whom God has put forward as the sacrifice of atonement by his blood. This goes back to Leviticus chapter 16, specifically verse 2, though you need to read the whole thing to get it. And this sacrifice, though, is only effective through faith, through the faith of Jesus, through our faith in Jesus. We partake of Jesus' faith. It's the only way we get it. Okay? He is the origination of all faith that provides salvation. And God did this to show his righteousness. So the revelation through Jesus demonstrates God's righteousness, his justice, his intention of fulfilling the covenant, restoring the creation, specifically the people of God. Because in his divine forbearance and his mercy, he's passed over the sins committed. And he's done so to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, or as a footnote in my study Bible has, who has the faith of Jesus. Okay? Which I think puts it a bit better than in Jesus. I mean, linguistically from the Greek, you can go either way. So it's a matter of emphasis on this continuum I've already described. Then he finishes up with 27. Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. Because what basis do we have to boast on? Law doesn't work. It's only the law of faith. And this doesn't have to do with, again, I think a false dichotomy that's set up between salvation by faith through grace and a works righteousness that says I'm going to earn my way into God's favor. Okay? If you have faith, you're going to behave in a different way. We see this in our baptismal covenant. Okay? When the bishop comes, we're going to baptize one, perhaps two people. Got one on the fence. I'm working on it. And we'll all renew our baptismal covenant together in a question and answer format that consists of eight sections. We're going to start with the three clauses of the Apostles' Creed, which state the basics about what we believe about who God is. That's the first three questions. The next five questions basically say, okay, fine. This is the core of your faith. What are you going to do about it? Okay? If you believe something, you're going to do something about it. If you believe that you're expected to pay for your groceries, you will get in line and you will stick your card in the machine and get your receipt and watch your bank balance plummet after you walk out of the grocery. That's how it works. Okay? That's how it works. And so it's not a separation between the two. And he talks about works of the law. What he's talking about is observance of the law of Moses, which is impossible to do in a way that can justify anyone before God, because in this paradoxical way, it was designed to be impossible to keep. Okay? It was designed for a specific purpose in the grander plan of God. God is God of everyone. And so circumcised, uncircumcised, all have available to them this new avenue of reconciliation provided by Jesus as the fulfillment of the covenant. A fulfillment done, though, in a way that's so radical, so unexpected. It's revolutionary. And he concludes in verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Uh-uh. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Why? Does it mean that you have to eat kosher? No. Does it mean you have to observe the Sabbath with remarkable strictness? No. Does it mean that on the eighth day your baby boy has to have his foreskin removed? No. The new law is the law of faith, a law that he'll explicate further as a law of love as we go through chapter after chapter in Romans. And so what you're looking at is Paul taking... You have looks of puzzlement on your face because of these funny noises. The kitchen renovation couldn't have come a moment too soon. In fact, it's about 2 months too late. We had a major leak. It ruined the classroom underneath us. The carpet's messed up. So that's the funny sounds you hear. They're redoing. We were going to redo the room anyway, but we're redoing it now because it's ruined. So anyway, getting back to Paul, who I don't envy Paul much, but the man never had to redo a kitchen. What he's saying is the law is not overthrown. We still uphold it, but we uphold it in the transformed quality that we find it within Jesus. So take that old covenant. Okay, take the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. Take the Mosaic covenant of the law. Take even the cultic aspects of that covenant that you're going to find emphasized in Leviticus and in other places, but chiefly in Leviticus. Take Deuteronomy 30. Take the prophets. Take the Psalms. Take the whole smash. Don't dump it in the garbage. Review it through the lens of Jesus' resurrection. Okay? The cross of Jesus is important. But if he had been crucified but not resurrected, he would have been just another guy. Lots of people got crucified. It is through his resurrection that God's true glory and righteousness is revealed. And so what Paul is saying is that you need to go to a theological ophthalmologist and get your prescription changed, or if you don't have glasses, get yourself some glasses, and you need to look at the world differently. You need to look at your glasses, you need to look at your conventional worldview and say, these glasses are messed up. There are better glasses available. There is a new ophthalmologist in town. Okay? And then you need to view everything that's come before through these lenses and see how through Jesus we've misunderstood it all this time. We've misunderstood it. It's not that it didn't serve a purpose. It did. It brought us to where we are with Jesus. But now we can see these things differently. So there's change, but there's also continuity. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's what I have to say about chapter 3. Well, I'm glad it could be of help, Beverly, and you know it. It is a labor of love, working your way through Romans, and that's why we're here together to tease out, as intended, what Paul's on about, and we're not going to capture it all. You never can, but if you can get enough. To expand your understanding of Paul's project and his attempt to unveil God's project, I think it gives us a greater opportunity to live in right relationship with God and to receive that renewed glory and then reflect God's glory out into the creation so that we can be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. Beverly, and then come to Kelly. That's a great question. Yeah. Beverly's question, because I know it's loud in here. Beverly's question is, if we have so much trouble understanding this after 2,000 years of reflection, how could the people who receive this letter have possibly understood it? And I think part of the answer is that it does come down to context. Okay, we are trying to recover, to the best of our ability, the mindset of a first century Christian converted from Judaism, to which he was strictly adherent, very zealous, living within a Greco-Roman empire of oppression that featured a variety of different gods and goddesses and philosophical perspectives besides. And this is the context in which he's making his argument. Okay? And so, also, the perspective of Second Temple Judaism in particular, a strand of thought shaped through literature not included in the Bible, but regarded by many at the time as sacred. The book of Enoch comes to mind, Ezra, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, wisdom, and some of these things you'll find in your Apocrypha, if you have a Bible with an Apocrypha in it. He's working from the basis of these texts too, as are the people he's addressing. My guess is it would have been a bit harder for the Gentile Christians to fully understand what he's talking about. But part of it is how he's framing the argument. Okay, we have all these questions. We have this peculiar structure. All right, and he's utilizing, in a very sophisticated way, the rhetorical forms of his time. Okay, so he's constructing his argument with a structure that would have been much more familiar to people back then. Okay, we just construct our arguments differently. To the extent we bother constructing arguments at all, instead of saying, this is my opinion, it must be right because I hold it, and therefore I'm right and you're wrong. We have very short, very one-sided arguments in our culture, which we need to work on very desperately. So it has to do with how he frames the argument, the basis upon which he frames the argument, and finally the fact that we are taking this roughly chapter by chapter. I've already mentioned there are some unanswered questions in chapter 3. We're going to get to those when we get to chapters 9 through 11. We can't do that now, though, because we have some intervening chapters without which we can't really understand chapters 9 through 11. People, when they got this letter, would have sat down and somebody would have read it aloud from front to back. Okay? From front to back. It would have taken a while, and no doubt in the first hearing there would have been a significant degree of befuddlement followed by discussion. Okay? But I think we'd have a different experience of Paul's letter if we read it front to back multiple times. Okay? Because we would, I think, gradually, with subsequent rereadings, begin to perceive the interrelatedness of the different parts, how they reinforce one another, and things like that. With all that said, though, Beverly, I do not envy the Romans who unrolled this scroll for the first time. Because apart from the density of the material, Paul is advancing an extraordinary viewpoint. One which I think can only be perceived by faith. This is truly foolishness to the Greeks. To understand this, you have to be on the inside. To really get it, you have to be on the inside. Caroline.
You said something about Paul at restoration. What did you exactly mean by that? As
well,
opposed to the idea of the end times.
Right. Yeah, Caroline said, what do I mean when I talk about Paul's concept of restoration versus the elimination of creation at the end of times? Is that a fair representation of your question? Paul's understanding is that God's purpose in choosing Israel as his people was for them to serve as a light to the nations. Well, why does he need a light to the nations? Well, things have gone terribly wrong. Creation isn't working out the way God wanted it to. Why? Sin. Underlying this entire letter is Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, creation and the betrayal of God's intention for creation by sin as represented in the story of Adam and Eve. Okay? So what does God want out of Abraham? Well, he wants faithfulness. Why does he want faithfulness? Well, he wants a relationship, not just with this one individual, but with his descendants, who he promises will be numerous, so that a nation will be formed. Okay? But what is the purpose? What's the telos? What's the final end of all this? The nation is formed so that all the world will know God's glory. And when that happens, when all the world knows God's glory, then humanity will be restored in its original glory. Yes, exactly. The Garden of Eden again. And, this is the point. I'm going back to Genesis chapter 15 here, which is the establishment of the covenant. No, I'm at the wrong place. Never mind. I'll get to the right place. We'll talk about it next week. So yeah, it's basically, I think in apocalyptic thought, there's this idea that God's going to wipe it all out, and we're going to be, the righteous at least, will live for eternity in a realm where there is no time, no space, none of the limitations that we experience here. That's not really how a first century Jew would have seen God's purposes. It would have been a restoration of creation back to the original Eden. You know, so it's, you have to be careful with apocalyptic thought. And honestly, that's how John sees it too. He, in chapter 21 of Revelation, he sees the holy city of Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. All right? Judy?
No, go ahead. Continue with that thought.
Well, actually, I'm out, so.
Okay. Well, I'm reminded of when the authorities tried to stop the disciples from proclaiming, you know, Jesus. And, mm-hmm. and Jesus said, if these men be silent, these very stones will shout.
Mm-hmm.
And in creation, in nature, we see the declaration of Jesus and I'm thinking of the starfish.
Yeah.
The dogwood tree.
Yep.
There is a fish whose skeleton, and I have one, I'll bring it. I think I brought it once before and showed everybody. Whose skeleton is a vision of the cross with the crown of thorns. Hmm. And if you shake it, there are dice. There's the bones rattling inside. They're like the dice.
Okay.
The back of the skeleton is a Roman shield. I mean, it's nature cries out. Nature voices God's revelation.
Well, and you know, to look back to chapter 1, starting with verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made, so they are without excuse. And then, ignoring my own warnings about skipping forward in Romans, I'm going to chapter 8. This starts with verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, yada, yada, yada.
You know. You don't have to come.
Yeah, chapter 8 is my favorite. It's fabulous. And Moses.
When you began this chapter here with that Psalm 51 verse 4 and this is and the question is, what advantage does the Jew have? And I think, I don't know, I'm just thinking from chapter 2 after chapter 1, one should sympathize with the Jews in terms of, you know, who they are, their identity, whatever God is giving them. And now it's like Paul is coming and destroying everything that they are. In terms of the law, circumcision, and so forth. And so, and yet, there are scriptures here that are addressing exactly what God is about to renew them inside from the last verse of chapter 2 there. And I think they should have been there. I wouldn't say just confused, but offended too.
Oh, no, yeah, this would have been extremely offensive. And I mean, we see it in his missionary journeys. He gets into a ton of trouble, Jew and Gentile alike. And, you know, as we talked about in the introduction to Romans, one of the tensions within the Roman community has to do with the return of Jews to Rome after being exiled, apparently, from what we can tell from non-biblical historical sources, because of riots in Rome that were caused by conflict between Jewish Christians and Jewish people who do not embrace Jesus as Messiah. Okay, so extreme offense. I mean, he's declaring someone to be Messiah who just does not fit the bill. It requires a huge leap, a complete reinterpretation, and Israel bore a terrific burden. It would be tempting to maybe even suggest, as these pagan critics did, that God played the biggest bait and switch on them in the history of the world. Okay, I'm going to make you my chosen people. I'm going to teach you this way to live in terms of cultic sacrifice and the law of Moses. You're going to get this holy land. But in actuality, none of this will work. It'll work for a while, but inevitably it'll get to a point where your sin, which I'm going to make you aware of by giving you the law in the first place, your sin will bring down my judgment and wrath. You'll be carted off into exile, and in this sequence of exile return will perpetuate itself. Okay? Until the long-awaited for fulfillment of the prophets specifically Isaiah, will occur. And the key passages there are Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. And so in a way, Jesus, as the one true, faithful, obedient Israelite who bore this terrific burden of sin, he not only fulfills the law, he not only transforms cultic blood sacrifice by his own blood, but in a way, as a burden bearer of sin, he also reflects the reality of Israel. Yes. Because again, it comes down to, if you're not aware of sin, you don't know you have a problem. If you don't have a problem, you're not going to seek out a solution.
And the word Jesus fulfilling the law has always kind of confused me, the word fulfill.
Mm-hmm.
But verse 20 here says, the law does nothing but point out what is sinful. That's what you've been saying all along. The law does nothing but point out what is sinful. Okay. That there's a precipice there. So to fill in the precipice, to get us over to the other side, there's Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, fulfillment.
Yes.
Now I can kind of get that, fulfill the law.
Yeah.
The word fulfill has just always thrown me. Even though I've known what Jesus did and what it meant, that word fulfill just threw me.
And we'll gain greater clarity as we keep plowing through, you know.
Is the Greek word, are there other translations of fulfill as far as when you're studying in the seminary?
I don't recall what the various Greek roots for fulfill were. Commentary I'm reading, along with the work that I've done the past several days on Wright's larger work on Paul, I don't remember that really being a point of etymology, to be honest. Yeah, I mean, there is a lot of etymology where the same Greek word can be translated as justice and righteousness, which is fine, because for Israel, the two are basically the same. I mean, God's righteousness is his justice, and his justice is righteous. They're veritably interchangeable. At the very least, you cannot think of one without the other. But let me take a peek. I'll take a peep at that, Jen. I'll dig up and see what I can find.
And I go back to what you said at the very beginning in chapter 1, that God's justice and righteousness is for the purpose of restoring the community of Israel. It's for restoration, not destruction.
Yes. I mean, I think part of Paul's concern is that things turned out very differently than anyone expected. What does this mean then for everything that's gone before? Because if we're to say that God, despite the unfaithfulness of everyone, has remained faithful to this covenant, if then we abandon this covenant wholesale, if we abandon all that's come before the resurrection of Jesus, then what does this say about God's fidelity? Was his fidelity to Israel in vain? Was it imaginary? Was it a misperception on the part of Israel? Well, if that's true, then how can we trust the fidelity of God as revealed in Jesus? You know, that's why the continuity piece is so important for Paul. And you can have both. It's what transformation is about. It's not the elimination of what went before. It's change within the context of continuity. Okay?
You know, Mike, I really like this chapter.
You do?
I do. But I look at it a little differently.
Mm-hmm.
Am I looking at this how people would take it at that time? Or you look at it based on your own faith and where you are seeing what he's hitting on, because he's hitting on a lot of important things. The past is important. Don't throw it out. Faith is important. God will judge. There will be accountability.
Yes.
So as I look at it, and Jesus is important.
Yes, Jesus is slightly important, I agree.
Yeah. So if you look at what he is bringing to the chapter, from my perspective, not looking at it as how these people read it way back then, but what does this mean to me today? I think it's one of the better chapters so far.
What does it mean to you?
I think it means that the past is important. History, how God came, Moses, all those things to me and his pact and covenant. The Israelites, you know, to me this is a great chapter because it brings back some of the things we've read about. And then also stresses the importance of faith, community, Jesus, all those things. I think he did a heck of a job.
Oh, no, it's a magnificent chapter, but it's kind of like, you know, when...
I'm looking at it the wrong way. Should I be looking at it how people back then would look at it?
Yeah.
Or should I be looking at it, do I see the importance of what he's talking about in this chapter?
Well, no, I'd say it's not an either or, it's a both and. The reason we try to understand the context within which Paul wrote this so we can get the best approximation that we can of what he was trying to do and how it might have been received by the community to which he was writing it, the reason we do that is to guard against our own biases and assumptions when we read this for ourselves, for our own faith practice. And it's the two together that brings illumination. And both endeavors are incomplete. We can't fully fathom what Paul is up to. Neither can we wholly trust our own contemporary interpretation. It's an evolving progress. It's an evolving process, because progress in interpretation is something we cannot assume. It bounces back and forth. Moses, I saw your hand, and it's 11 o'clock, so we got to...
I was saying this paragraph, the last one.
Yeah.
You said more broadly, the Lord designed to mark out his specific people as God's chosen, no longer words. I think when you look at that, as you were hitting that, actually it calls on fulfilling the covenant by the obedience of Jesus Christ and so on in Israel. And that in verse 21, chapter 3, Paul now is saying that now the law is fulfilled, but not by obeying the law, but he says here, it is witnessed by the law, the righteousness of God in Christ, witnessed by the law and the prophets. That means that the law was not irrelevant. It was relevant.
Yes, so very much so.
Yeah, it was leading, it was talking about what Paul is talking about here, Christ himself, Jesus himself.
We're going to have to conclude here. We'll plunge into chapter 4 next week. And before we go, with the kitchen renovation about to begin, we have some appliances with us here in Board Hall. And they're noisy. And so the only alternative we have to this space is the church, because the group's too big to go into the conference room. My reluctance about moving into the church is that I think there's value in sitting around these tables and being able to see one another. That facilitates conversation better. Do we want to try to stick it out in here for the next 3 months or so? Or do we want to give the church a shot just to see how it feels?
What kind of work is going to be going on in that room that's going to impact our hearing here today?
Well, I mean, at some point we're going to have to move to the church. The question is when. Yeah.
Okay. Well, my suggestion is that we move closer to that end and closer together.
Yeah. We can try to scrunch in closer together and farther away from the noise-making appliances that so very definitely need to be replaced. What do you guys think?
Stay here as long as we can.
Okay.
They're going to cover that in. So what noise thing on there?
Yeah,
they're still going to have.
In, this is on. This is on. The air conditioner starts acting. Almost.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
So I tell you what, let's do next week. We'll just basically back me right up to the stage.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll take these, the long side of the rectangle, we'll push these tables together, yeah, and form a little eye instead of a rectangle. And we'll see how that works. But when they start demolition, we're probably at least for that piece of it going to need to go into the church. I wish we had more and better options, but we don't. So we'll just take that week by week. Why don't we say a prayer before we go? As our Savior Christ has taught us, we are now bold to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.